You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. So, yeah, we've been making our way through the book of Romans. And this week we're going to be in chapter 6, Slaves of Righteousness. That sounds interesting. That sounds a little scary. What does it mean? Well, to get oriented here, first of all, we've got to understand what the topic is. In Romans, there's a few major sections. The first section, in chapters 1 through 5, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he is just laying out the basic Christian teaching about salvation. Or his word that he uses all through that section is justification, which means like a righteous or right standing. How do you get right standing with God? And the answer in chapters 1 through 5 is that all of us fall short of his standard. No one can earn their way to God by keeping the law or impressing him with our meritorious good behavior. Instead, we have to receive salvation by grace, which basically means charity. Basically, that God sent his son Jesus to pay our debt, to die in our place, to be raised to new life. And because of that, we can receive his offer of forgiveness. We can be made right with him based on what he did, not what we do. And that's chapters 1 through 5. Then in chapters 5 through 8, he's like, okay, so now what? So let's say that I've been justified. Let's say that I've made that decision to receive Christ. What happens next? Well, what happens next is God begins a project in your life that he wants to see you grow and develop. And Paul calls that sanctification, the process of growing spiritually and becoming more like him. God wants to see your character shaped. He wants to see your life turned inside out in a way that makes an impact on the people around you in the name of God. And so that's the topic. That's the section that we're in. So let's just start here in verse 15. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So Romans is written in a diatribe, which means that Paul will, to make his arguments, he'll pose a question and then he'll answer it. You know, he'll set up an objection and then he'll refute it. He will set up a question and then he'll answer it. And so that's what he's doing here. And this one might look familiar because it's almost verbatim the question that I put up here last week in verse 1, the beginning of this chapter. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And so the objection here goes something like, all right, so if you're telling me I'm saved by grace and not by works, that means I can't earn God's favor, right? Right. That means I can't sin my way out of God's love, right? Right. So that means, like, you're saying I could sin and still be accepted by God? Yes, that's true. We all have sinned and we all can be accepted by God. So that means I could literally go and do whatever I want? Yes, you could. So I should go and sin? He's like, no, that's not what you should do. That's the exact wrong conclusion. And so he posed that question and then he answered it. And now in verse 15, he's basically raising it again. And his answer is, again, the same. May it never be. No, that's not the right conclusion, that we should go and sin as much as we can because what the heck, we're under grace. You know, I resonate with this objection. It's like, you're telling me I could just do whatever? I love to do whatever I want to do. That's like my main thing that I'm the best at, is doing exactly what I want to do. So he's answering, in this whole section, he's answering this question, which basically comes down to, so why should I grow? You're telling me 5 through 8 is about how I can grow. That's great, but why should I want to? Why not just stay the same? Why not keep doing what I always do? And he answered that question last week with a very good answer, which is, you should grow because you have a new identity in Christ. Because you've been put into Christ, and that means you have died to your old self. That's not who you are anymore. You are someone new in Christ, and you should be who you really are in Christ. And with that, he also answered the question how we grow, which is that you appropriate that new identity. Remember, know, consider, present. You know who you are in Christ. You count that or consider it true. And then he says, present yourself to God. According to your new self, here I am. And yet, he's raising the question again. So why should I change? So I think the question for today is, well, why else should I grow? Why should I grow? Because you have a new identity in Christ. Okay. But why else? Because sin is kind of great sometimes, you know? You're saying, I'm free, I have a new self. You're free to eat cucumbers now instead of blizzards. And you're like, good. But why? Have you had a blizzard, you know? So here's his second reason. Why else should I grow? Here's why else. He says, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? He's like, don't you know about slavery? And he brings up this topic of slaves, which is kind of shocking. It would be a very relevant illustration for the people that he's writing to. Remember, in ancient Rome, millions of people were slaves. And especially poor people, like many Christians were. It's possible that half of Paul's audience were slaves. They understood slavery in ancient Rome. And so he brings up this topic of slavery. And actually, it's really been all through the chapter. I just ignored it last week so that I could focus on it this week. Here's what we read last week. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. This slavery terminology has been all through here. And so the shocking answer, why should I grow? Because you have a new identity. Okay, why else? And the shocking main point of this section is because sin enslaves. Because the alternative is slavery, is what he says. Which I'm certain he's being provocative, right? He's also getting this directly from Jesus. Jesus taught this same shocking thing. John 8, he says, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And the people that he's speaking to say, well, we're not enslaved. We're not slaves. And Jesus says, yes, you are. He says, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Why should I want freedom from slavery? Because the alternative is to be, or why should I want freedom from sin? The alternative is to be a slave. And Jesus here saying that this will make you truly free, I think that's interesting. That implies that there's maybe different types of freedom, right? How do you think of freedom? What comes to your mind when you think of freedom? You know, probably the first thing you think of is like a socio-political freedom, right? Like, you know, I live in a free country. And that's kind of what they're thinking of, right? He says, I can make you free. And they're like, but we're not enslaved. He's like, I'm not talking about that kind of freedom. I'm talking about something deeper than that. I'm talking about being truly free. What does it mean to be truly free? And that's actually a pretty like difficult philosophical question, isn't it? What does it mean to be free? What even is freedom? And I spent some time thinking about this question this week. What is freedom? How do we define true freedom in our culture? And I came up with something kind of like this. I think that in general, people would say true freedom is something like being free from restraint regarding our personal desires. This is, what is true freedom? It means that what I want, I'm able to do. And I think this has become the predominant view of freedom, especially in the last few generations. Here's a famous quote from Wayne Dyer, self-help guru. It says, freedom means you are unobstructed in living your life as you choose. Anything less is a form of slavery. That's actually a refrigerator magnet you can buy on Amazon. I think Miley Cyrus said it better. It's our party. We can do what we want to. It's our house. We can love who we want to. It's our song. We can sing if we want to. It's my mouth. I can say what I want to. That song is actually a great anthem of freedom. If you listen to it, it has a fist in the air, defiant cry. Hey, and it's a pretty good argument. You know, it is, after all, my life. Shouldn't I be the one who decides what to do with it? It's kind of hard to argue against that. So this view of freedom is the free to do whatever I want is true freedom. And since God is a grumpy God who hates fun things and loves cucumbers and hates blizzards, that means that God is probably the biggest threat there is to my freedom, right? Doesn't he have rules and commands and like opinions about how I'm supposed to live? So that makes God the opposite of this type of freedom. In fact, if you want to be free to do whatever you want, that means you need to get as far away from God as possible. And that the opposite of freedom, the literal opposite of freedom, would be submitting yourself to God, right? And so you have a choice then along this paradigm. You have a choice. You can either follow God or you can have freedom, but you can't have both. Right? That's how I mean, listen, I think this is intuitive. That's how I thought of it. When I first came to Christ, I was very excited to be saved by grace. But I pretty quickly put it two and two together. Wait a minute. If I follow God, that means I'm going to have to, he's going to disagree with me about certain things in my life. Nah, I think I'll not do that. And the question in verse 15 is really rooted in this view of freedom, isn't it? You know, what then? Shall we sin? You're saying, I'm free to do whatever I want? Well then, shall I sin? Shall I go my own way? And then Paul comes in and blows our mind and says, no, that's the path to slavery. He says, what I think intuitively is freedom, he says, that's the opposite of freedom. It's a very confusing passage. Free to do whatever I want equals slavery, says Paul. So let's think about this idea of free to do whatever I want. Is this a good definition of freedom? I think that it makes sense to me naturally. My pride loves this definition and my will. But I do think it's problematic. Can you guys see any problems with the idea that true freedom is free to do whatever I want? I think that it makes a couple assumptions. Now, to its credit, I will say there is a foundation of truth here, which is that the Bible says God created us to be free choosing beings. That he made us with the ability to choose. God evidently values free choice very highly, like so highly that he actually respects our free will choice. Even though he's sovereign and doesn't have to, he does, for the most part, let us choose. And this is evidently the way that he made us. So yeah, there is something genuinely good and right about us deciding for ourselves and choosing. That's true. But the idea that true freedom is to just do whatever I want, the problem here is it presumes that I can trust my desires, which, you know, is problematic because I don't know about you, but sometimes things that I really desire turn out to not be as good as I thought they were going to be, right? We don't always have the exact vantage point. Sometimes our desires are foolish, and they don't satisfy the way we think. When I was in fourth grade, and we went to Pizza Hut, and they put that pan pizza, remember pan pizza? And the steaming hot, sizzling pan, and I desired that pizza, so I grabbed it and pulled it over to myself and seared my hand, and I remember eating pizza through my tears with my hand in my water glass. Sometimes what you desire doesn't equate with what's actually good. Sometimes our sense of what is good is corrupted by our sin nature. You know, like the fact is, our sense of good is bent in a selfish direction, according to the Bible. This kind of answers a common objection you hear is like, how could something be wrong if I just sincerely want it? You know, I know that in my true heart of hearts, I desire this. How could God be against it? Well, that's giving a lot of credit to your desires. Too much credit. And sometimes what we want is actually just really bad. Like, let's be honest. Sometimes the thing that we desire is just straight evil. What would actually happen if all of you just did whatever you wanted for a year? Or a day? or 60 seconds. It would be mayhem. I can tell you one thing, this teaching would be over because there's a waffle with my name on it that I desire. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." This is a fact of life. Look at Proverbs 3:5. He says, "Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge God, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes." This idea that in a perfect world, I'd be the captain of my own ship, and then everything would be right. God's like, actually, no. You're thinking way too highly of yourself as a captain. Another problem is that it presumes everything should revolve around me. You know, in this perfect, think about it. In a perfect world, I would do whatever I want and everything would just line up with my desires. Yeah, that would be nice for me, but it also discounts every other living person and every other factor outside of myself. It collides with reality. That is not the world that we live in. And it actually, the level of hubris is pretty striking when you think about it that way. Okay? This view of freedom is true if you're the center of the universe and no one else matters. And I know you're sitting here and you're like, wow, I hate this teaching. You know, so far he's told me two reasons. Well, there's another reason. There's another big problem. You're going to really hate this one. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" He's like, don't you know that everyone is a slave to something? Don't you know that when you obey anything, you submit yourself to it, you make yourself a slave, even if that thing is your own desires? The problematic presumption that he's getting at here, we say freedom means free to do whatever I want. This presumes that in an ideal world, I would not be subject to anything. This presumes that like the natural, good, like pure state of a human being is completely not subject to anything, which sounds great to us, but that also flies in the face of reality. The Bible says, actually, there is a God. There is a God, and you are created to be subject to him, and he created an ordered world where things are subject to each other, and that is actually the natural and right state of everything, which deep down you know because you observe that everywhere you go. It's fantasy to say that real humanity is just unattached to anything. Paul's like, don't you know that humans find masters? We are not created as miniature gods. We are creatures, and we are designed to have a God, and when we don't have a God, we find one. And when we can't find one, we invent one or crown ourselves, and things go wrong. You're like, well, I don't know. I don't have a master. Here's how you find out. You want to know who your master is? Your master is who you obey. This is Paul's point. He's saying, don't you know that when you obey someone, you're a slave? When we break from God's way, we think we're getting freedom, but what we're really doing is presenting ourselves to an enslaving master. Maybe that's another person, maybe it's an organization, maybe it's an idea, or maybe it's just my own desires. But I'm presenting myself to a master other than God, and I'm signing up for slavery. So let's think about this idea, slaves of sin. Let's think about it in three different kind of components. What do you mean when you say I become a slave of sin? Who's the master? What's the work and what's the result? Those are three things you can see in this passage. First of all, the master. He says that when you make your desires your master, that may seem like freedom, but what you're not factoring in is that your desires are a cruel and domineering master. They're a lot, and they're not in your control the way that you think. Look at how Paul has described sin throughout the book of Romans. You know, he doesn't talk about sin like, you know, like I talk about blizzards. right? He describes it in a way more damaging way. He says that sin in 5:12, sin entered the world and caused death. It's like he's personifying it. It made an entrance, and the result immediately was death. And then in 5:21, it reigned in death. It took over. That sin reigns in your body, 6:6. That sin masters over you, 6:14. That sin became alive and I died, 7:9. That sin took opportunity, it deceived me and it killed me, 7:9. This is a very vivid characterization. Why is sin depicted as this reigning, bossy, slave-driving master? I think we get a clue here in 6:12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign over your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Its lusts. What do we obey when we have our desires as our God? He says it's your lusts, which is just the word for desire, but it's an amplified desire. It's the word desire plus another word that means like epi, which means like over or above. It's desire with extra on it. And he says, this is the thing that we end up obeying. So imagine, just picture like a person. And this person, like every other person, has basic needs. These are needs any psychologist will tell you. These are basic needs. Not wants. You know, Blizzard is a want. These are needs, okay? Identity, security, love, significance, purpose. These are things that humans need to find in order to keep going. And according to the Bible, we're meant to get these in a relationship with God. It's God who gives us a foundation for our identity, tells us who we are. It's God who gives us an ultimate, eternal source of security. It's God who gives us perfect love and acceptance from our Maker and important things to do and a purpose. We matter because God says we matter. So, if I want to be free from God's way, if I say, I don't want that, I don't want to be subject to you, I want to be free, then that means that I need to find some sort of alternative, okay? You want to be free from God, then where are you going to get your identity? Where are you going to get your security and your love and your purpose? And so we go on a quest. We begin looking around at the things in our life, many of them very good things in our life, and we say, maybe I can get my identity from here. Maybe I can get my security from here. Maybe I can get the love that I need from here. And we look to them. And that is sin. You're like, whoa, that's sin? That's your definition of sin? Didn't expect that. Yeah, that's exactly the definition of sin. The word that he uses all through this whole chapter for sin is hamartia. It means to miss the mark. When an archer shoots at the bullseye and is not on the bullseye, that's sin. When we look, when we submit to things that are similar to God but not God. And so then what happens is we pursue them more doggedly. You know, I'm getting some of these needs met, but I need to pursue them more because these needs are crying out. And the problem is they never quite quench my thirst because none of them are God. No person can give you the security that God can give you. No role or status can give you the identity that God can give you. No one can give you the love that God can give you. And so you keep searching and you become this hamster on the hamster wheel. And you're like, man, everybody else seems happy. I'm looking around. These people seem satisfied on Facebook. What's wrong with me that I can't get my deepest needs met? Maybe I need something more. Maybe I need to go farther into this project or farther into this hobby, or maybe I need to go farther into my career. Maybe I need something new. I need a new relationship. I need a new acquisition. I need to try a new food. I need to try a new drug. I need to do something new. And we are on a search. And what happens is these amplified desires get more and more demanding, because we're in an economy of vanishing returns. You know what that means? Economy of vanishing returns. When you get something good out of something, but each time you go back, that effect is diminished a little, and pretty soon you have to do that thing just to be normal. If I see a lot of you drinking coffee. I'm drinking coffee. If you're a coffee drinker, you already know about the law of diminishing returns, okay? I remember the first cup of coffee I had. I was a freshman in college. I had a paper that I had procrastinated that was due the next day. It was 10 p.m. I was like, someone was like, why don't you have a cup of coffee? And I was like, okay. Well, I was up all night. I wrote that paper. And the whole time I'm like, I'm a genius, you know? I can write two pages. Let's clean the house, you know? But what happened? Pretty soon, you know, that effect wears off. And now I need coffee just to, like, function at all. I get a headache if I don't drink coffee. It's really sad. I needed coffee to make this PowerPoint. That's the law of vanishing returns. And so gradually what happens is these things begin to crowd out your life and make you less free, because now I have to pay them. Now I have to pursue them. And what I'm getting from them is never quite enough, and it's less and less. And my life gets crowded with stuff. It's like the first, I remember when we have a small, cute dog, and I remember when we got him, we let him get up on our bed. You know, and you're like, oh, look, he's so cute. It's like having a living stuffed animal. You know, yes, of course you can sleep right here. And it was awesome. And then, like, you know, 3 nights in, I'm like, ugh, this is kind of like sleeping next to a hot bowling ball, you know? I don't like this as much as I did. I think I'm going to move him to the couch, which I did, and then he came back and woke me up. And I moved him, and then he came back and woke me up. And now, fast forward years, there's this thing where he'll get on the bed, and I'll put him on the couch, and he's smart enough to wait till I fall back asleep. But like 2 hours later, he comes and wakes me up. And this creates a terrible cycle where my choice is to either put up with him or get rid of him, knowing it's going to disturb my sleep later. And so pretty soon you're sitting on the edge of the bed and you're looking at this dog who's snoring and kicking and his head's on your pillow in your spot. And you're like, I think I have to go find another spot if I want a good night's sleep. And that's when you know you're a slave. And you know, I'm joking about it, but there is a deeply tragic element here, which is that by putting inordinate weight on the thing we pursue, we ultimately distort and ruin it. You know, if you look to a person in your life to meet your needs of identity, security, love, and purpose, you're going to get let down, and you're going to crush that person, and you're going to spoil that relationship. If you look to a job to do those things, you're going to become a slave to that job, and it's not going to give you what you want. That comfort escape that I'm like, this is what I need, that becomes the comfort escape that consumes my life. I have presented myself to sin, and it has become my master. He says, don't you know that you are slaves of the one whom you obey? So the master is my desires who are cruel and domineering. What's the work? The work is obeying the lusts, is obeying my appetites. This is the work of slavery, trying to get satisfaction from things that cannot deliver. And what's the result? He says it results in death. And you know, I don't know precisely which element of death he's talking about, but I do know that sin, he already told us, sin came into this world and caused death. It's why there's death in the first place. It's the thing that condemns us before God until we're saved by Christ. It's the thing that cuts us off from the source of life. You know, what does it mean that the result is death? I don't know, but when I look at our society, listen, if this idea was right, if we nailed it on freedom, freedom means do whatever you want, this would be the happiest society that's ever lived. Because no society has doubled down on that idea of freedom like ours has. We are the most deeply invested society in history on that idea that freedom means do whatever you want. And we have the resources to execute. And like, how's it going? You know? Is this a society of fulfilled, settled people who walk around being like, my needs are so met? Or is it like we are going around like it's very obvious that our needs are not met, and we're more desperate than ever, and we're more addicted than ever, and we are You know, we see deaths of despair more than ever. That idea that freedom means do whatever you want is bankrupt. And as we have invested in it, I believe it has unleashed a level of darkness like we have never even seen before. The result is death. You say, look at this fish in an aquarium. You know, that poor guy, he's a slave. He can't leave. And so maybe you should whisper to that fish, hey, like, be free. Jump out, man. You know? And if he listens to you, he will be free in the sense that he will not be subject to those walls. But he will not be free to breathe. Right? It leads to death. And this answers an objection that we hear pretty often, which is, why does God even care? Why does God care how I live? You know, why is God uptight about what we do? And the reason is because he loves us and he wants what's best for us and he does not want us to destroy our lives. It isn't that he wants you to miss out on freedom, it's that he doesn't want us to ruin our lives and the lives of others. Well, there's a big turn in this passage. We've described what it means to be a slave to sin, but then he says, but thanks be to God. There's good news here. Thank you, God. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That just means you heard the gospel and responded. You're in Christ now, and so thanks be to God, you've been redeemed. You were slaves to sin. This pattern that I described, this is the fate of the old self apart from God. It has no choice. There's no alternative to what I just described if you don't have God in your life. But he says, thanks be to God, you have been put in Christ. You've been reconnected with God, and that means I have a choice. I don't have to pursue my desires. I could do something else. He says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When you're like, okay, what does that mean, though? What does it mean? And right away, you can see he kind of acknowledges the strangeness of what he's saying. He says, look, I'm speaking in human terms. Go with my illustration, he's saying, because of the weakness of your flesh, which seems like kind of a zing on them. But remember, what's the question he's interacting with? The question is, so should we just go sin? And he's like, okay, if you're going to ask that, let me tell you about slavery. You're going to be a slave of something. You can be a slave of sin and your desires, or you can be a slave of righteousness. Go with my illustration, he says. So let's consider what would be the difference. What would it mean to be a slave of righteousness? Who would be my master? If as a slave of sin, my master is my own desires, then who's my master as a slave of righteousness? Well, of course, this would be God, who is good. And you're like, I don't know, I can't really picture serving a good master. That's right, because you live on planet Earth and none of us are really good. But what if there was a being that was actually good? He would be the one person worth serving. Who is our master? Well, for one thing, he's the only legitimate authority. You know, he's the only one who actually deserves, who actually is a righteous author and authority, who should be followed and worshipped and obeyed. He also knows and wants what is actually good for us. Jesus said, you guys follow all these other shepherds, these hirelings, and they just came to steal and kill and destroy. I'm the good shepherd. I came that you may have life. I came that you may have abundant life. And what did he do when Jesus came? God in flesh. He put on flesh. And what did he do when he came? Did he come and say, now bow down to your master? Be my slaves. No, he dressed himself as a slave and washed the disciples' feet and said, now do this like I did. He humbled himself all the way to the cross to be shamed and tortured and rejected and murdered by his own creation. Why did he do that? To save us, to serve us. He said, this is how I am. And what did he do? He brought us out of slavery. Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom, a payment to buy someone out of slavery. And then what does he do? He says, now I've bought you. Now you're mine. And you know what he says? He says, you're free. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I won't be mastered by any man. Jesus says, you're free to respond to this. You're not going to get rejected by me if you respond wrong. And, in fact, what you're going to get is a real relationship. A little bit later in Romans 8, Paul says, For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Not slaves, sons. Jesus says, I don't call you slaves, I call you friends. And in that relationship, he meets our deepest needs permanently and completely. Your identity, your security, to be loved, to have a purpose. This is why Paul is like, you know, you might feel a little afraid of the idea of slave of righteousness. Don't be afraid of this. Paul is wearing this like a badge of honor. Paul's like, that's the master I serve. The one who actually should be followed. The one who laid his life down for me. The one who freed me truly. The one who loves me and meets all my needs. That's the one I want to follow. That's why, you know how he started this letter? First thing in Romans, 1 verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's literally the first thing he says after his name. Nice to meet you, I'm Paul, I'm a slave of Christ. What a shocking thing to say. And yet he's not apologizing, he's boasting. I'm the luckiest guy in the world because I serve one real master. I serve the one master who should be served, and I'm a free man. And this master has meaningful work for us to do. He says, I'm Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He has sent me. I'm a slave of Christ. I'm here to bring his message of good news. He wants to free you and be reconciled with you. I have the best job in the world. So we have a master who is good as opposed to a cruel and domineering master. What's the work? It's simple. It's just receiving love from God and giving it away. That's all we do when we give the gospel, is we say, I've received something great from God. You should receive it too. I point people to God. I take the love that he pours into my life, and I pour that out into other people's lives. That's my work. And it's right here in the next verse. He says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The old, you used to present yourself to sin, and the results were bad, but now you can present yourself to Jesus. And that word present, it's really the same application as we had in the passage last week. It's all part of the same thought. Remember, he said, know who you are, count it as true, and then present yourself to God. He said, present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. It's the same idea. Here I am, God. Take myself, take my life, and do good with it. That idea of being an instrument, he says, you could present yourself as an instrument of sin or an instrument of righteousness. That's just the word for like a tool or an implement. And so look at that picture. He's saying, you are this wonderful, intricate, handcrafted precision tool. You're an amazing person that God created. You can present yourself to evil, to serve sin, or you can present yourself to be wielded in the hand of God for good. Just like a picture of an axe. An axe is a powerful tool. You can hand that to a firefighter and he can use it to save lives. Present it to a firefighter. Or you can present it to Jack Nicholson in The Shining and he can chop down doors. And, right? It's not the axe. It's who the axe is presented to. And he's saying, you used to have no choice but to chase after this big empty hole in your heart. But now you do have a choice and you can therefore present yourself to God. Here I am, filled up, checked off, needs met. What do you want me to do, God? And that's what you should do now. The picture is not so, oh, slave of righteousness, so I sit around and try not to sin. Is that the picture? No. This is a picture that you can live a new life, that you can let this new way of life displace your old life with something way better. It's like one of my all-time favorite movies is the movie Glory, which is about the first all-black regiment in the Civil War. And, you know, a lot of these guys are like runaway slaves, and they go and they become soldiers in the Union Army. And it's a great badge of honor to be able to put on the uniform that had not been allowed previously. And one of the themes of the movie is this question. The thing is, being a soldier is kind of like being a slave, right? You don't have a lot of rights. And they were treated very badly as soldiers, too. And so there's this question of what's the difference between a soldier and a slave? And the movie has an answer. There's a big difference, which is that as soldiers, they've chosen to spend their life on something that they value versus not having a choice. And there's this scene near the end where they're liberating cities in the South, and these little children come out who are slaves, and they're awestruck to see black men wearing army uniforms. They're stunned. And Morgan Freeman, don't worry, I won't try to do a Morgan Freeman voice. Morgan Freeman looks at these kids and he's like, it's not a dream. It's not a dream. He said, we ran away slaves and we come back fighting men. Go tell your parents, kingdom come in the year of Jubilee. And I love that picture because that is a picture of real redemption. We are runaway slaves. He says, you were slaves, but he redeemed you, and now we come back fighting men. We come back in the uniform of Christ, slaves of Christ, here voluntarily to give my life for the good things that God has for this world. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's true. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you're now ashamed, the outcome of those things of death? You were free, but what good did it do you? He says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. What's the result of being a slave to Christ? It is that we grow, we mature, and we have vital life, spiritual life. Why does presenting ourselves to God cause growth? Because it's addictive. Because it's an economy of increasing returns. That every time I present myself to God and I discover, man, that worked out. And it turns out that my needs were met. And it turns out that God did something good through me and I want to go back and do that again. One path is rigorous and exhausting. The other is filled with joy and rest and satisfaction. That's true freedom. You know, I never got around to offering an alternative definition for freedom. I argued against the idea that freedom means doing whatever you want, that actually leads to slavery. So I was trying to think, what would be a good definition? Here's what I came up with. My definition for true freedom, according to this passage, the ability to live out the purpose for which I was created. When you read secular studies about happiness, they say the things that really correlate with happiness is people having a purpose and the ability to carry it out. And I think that what this is saying here is, look, God does have work for you. He does have a purpose and a design for you. And to the degree that you're free to carry that out, you will be happy and satisfied. And to the degree that you're not able, because you're enslaved to other things, you will not be happy, ever. So praise God that he has redeemed us so that we can live out the purpose for which we were created. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So the question is not, so should I fight for my freedom or should I give it up and serve God? Nope, that's not the choice. The fact is, you are free. You have been freed. Ball's in your court. You can decide. If you're in Christ, then your security is set for all eternity. Up to you what you want to do with that. The question is, what are you going to do with your freedom? Or maybe more accurately, who are you going to serve? So that is what I've got on Romans 6. God, you can tell that we're in deep water here, things that are hard to understand, but What rings out as really true to me here from this passage is the claim that you have freed us, and that the way that I want to go apart from you, it seems so right to me, and yet life has already proven many times that it is not the path that I think it is. And so thank you that you give us an alternative. Thanks that you've rescued us. Thanks that you're dedicated to our freedom and living fulfilled lives in you. We're so grateful for that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.